Let's turn in our Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. So we read together verses 3 through 5 this morning. Jonah 3, beginning in verse 3. This is God's word. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. You ever heard anyone say, "Don't look a gift horse in the mouth"? If you're under 40 and have heard that expression, raise your hand. Okay. I said under 40. Some of you are raising your, some of you are cheating. Under 40 and you've heard that expression. Okay. So not many under 40 have heard that expression. I remember the first time I heard that expression, I thought, what in the world does that mean? It has to do with being appreciative. And the fact that a horse shows his age by the size of his teeth. So if someone gives you a horse, you don't say, "Let me check out how old this horse is before I decide if I want it or not. You know, let me study this thing and see." Now, when I first heard it, see, I'm more of a history lover than a horse lover. I rode a horse once in my life. Halfway into the ride, the horse decided it was time to go back to the barn, and he didn't really seem to care what I had to say about the matter. And he was in somewhat of a hurry to get there. And that was my first and last ever horse ride. So I know more about history than I do about horses. And so when I heard the expression, "Don't look a gift horse in the mouth," I'm thinking about the most famous gift horse in history, the Trojan horse. According to legend, the Greeks defeated the Trojans in the Trojan Wars by giving them this great trophy, this magnificent horse statue. And the Trojans said, "Wow, what a wonderful gift of surrender." And they brought the horse into the city and looked at it for a little while, and then everyone went to bed. And while everyone was sleeping, the Greek army came out of the inside of the horse and sacked the city in the middle of the night and defeated them. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth. Might get shot in the eye with an arrow. That's what I thought it meant. Well, of course, the greatest giver of gifts in the world is God. Like the Trojan horse, his gifts are always full of surprises. But unlike the Trojan horse, his gifts are always good. No tricks in God's gifts. His gifts are always good. As a perfect father, he gives good gifts to his children. One of my favorite promises to remember in prayer is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that even earthly fathers do not give their children stones when they ask for bread or snakes when they ask for fish. Therefore, Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? It's in Matthew 7:11. If you can remember, 7:11 is where you go to get good stuff. Go to Matthew 7:11. Get some good stuff there. Some great promises about what God will do for you in prayer. As God's children, we have a great confidence that when we ask God for gifts, he will either grant us what we have asked or he will give us something better, because he doesn't give us stones when we ask for bread. And he doesn't give us snakes when we ask for fish. He gives good gifts to his children. And his children, according to John 1:12, are those who've been adopted into his family through faith in Jesus Christ. But now, what about those who are not believers? What about those who don't know God? What about those who don't ask God for good gifts? What does he do for them? Well, even for them, we have promises in the Bible that assure us that God is a gracious giver of good gifts, even to those who don't believe in him. James 1:17, in fact, says that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So any good thing that you know of in this world has come as a gift from God. And then the Lord Jesus also said that the Father causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So, you know, you enjoying a nice, beautiful day, it's not raining at your neighbor's house just because they're a pagan. God makes the sun shine on believers and unbelievers. And when you need rain to water your crops, God doesn't just water the crops of the believer. He waters the crops of the believer now. He gives good gifts even to those who don't believe in Him. I mean, you may be sitting here today saying, I don't believe in God. He's never done anything for me. Well, try not breathing His air for a little while and see how that works out for you. He's giving you breath and He's giving you life. He gives good gifts even to those who don't believe in Him. Grace is an element of God's unchanging nature. And so by His nature, He is a giver. And we as His people, those who do believe in Him, should be most grateful for the fact that He gives abundantly and generously to undeserving people, because that's what we were and that's what we still are. But we shouldn't be surprised at how He blesses and gives good gifts even to those who don't know Him, even to those who don't believe in Him, for it's through those gifts that God is making Himself known to them and drawing them to Himself. Now that's exactly what's going on here in the book of Jonah. Nineveh is a major city in the Assyrian Empire, known for its evil and its wickedness. Using today's vocabulary, we would say that it is a world leader in state-sponsored terrorism at this point in history. And the people of Nineveh were not believers in the one true God. They were pagan polytheists. They worshipped a host of false idols, entirely unconcerned for the one true God. But the one true God was not unconcerned about them. Notice in verse 3, it says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Almost all English Bibles say something like that, that it was an exceedingly great city. Translators made an interpretive decision at some point in the history of the English Bible to render it that way, and through several generations of English translation, it's preserved that way. But literally, if we were translating it directly from Hebrew, it would say this: Nineveh was a great city to God. It was a great city to God. Now, we may want to ask, why would God think this horribly wicked pagan city was so great? Well, but then before we search ourselves too much for that, we have to stop short and consider, thanks be to God that He is concerned for wicked, evil people, right? Because that is what we were. And if God weren't concerned for evil, wicked people, we would have no hope. But He is concerned for evil, wicked people, because if for no other reason, that they are people. And as people, they've been created by God in His image. They bear His image in the world. And as sinful people, they are perishing apart from the knowledge of God and face a certain future being separated for all eternity from Him. And so because God is a giver of good gifts by His very nature, He's determined to give good gifts to evil, wicked, unbelieving people, even to people such as the Ninevites. They're undeserving, yes, but so were you. In order to turn their hearts to Himself, God is showering them with good gifts. And so God gave good gifts to us when we were separated from Him in sin and unbelief. He continues to give good gifts to unbelieving people. As we look at these gifts that He gives to Nineveh, we see that God is still in the business of giving good gifts to unbelieving people to draw them to Himself. First, we see in this text that God graciously gives unbelievers a messenger. In verse 4, it says, Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out. God sent a messenger to Nineveh. Now today, we've got all kinds of marvelous technology to help communication and ease the process of communication. I was just brainstorming about this the other day, and I thought, you know, last week, I communicated with a Marine in Afghanistan via Skype, the president of a Bible college in Nepal, and a Christian book publisher through email, a church planter in Arizona by cell phone, a fellow pastor across town by text message, a university president in Tennessee through Twitter, and an old high school buddy through Facebook. And that was just all in about 2 days, you know? I did all that sitting at my desk in my office in the educational building. But there are times when those methods, for all their ease and convenience, are inappropriate. For instance, on Thursday morning, when I received a call that Tom Hall had just died, my thought was not, I should tweet something, or I should email somebody. My thought was immediately, I should go there and be there face to face with them. There are some things that a person just needs to be present as a messenger for. And God, being God, could have communicated with Nineveh any way he desired. I mean, it was 3,000 years ago almost. There was no Twitter and no text messaging, but God could have made any way of communication possible. But the way that God chose to communicate with Nineveh was through a messenger, a living and breathing human being that he would send to them. Now, Jonah's journey from Israel to Nineveh was not without risks. He'd have to travel treacherous terrain. He'd have to face untold dangers. Upon arriving in Nineveh, there was no guarantee that he would be received well. He may face injury. He may even face death at the hands of the Ninevites to whom he went to proclaim this message. It's a reality that undoubtedly factored into his initial attempt to run away from God's calling. He didn't know what was going to happen on that journey when he got to Nineveh. Last Wednesday, several of us went up to Richmond to witness the appointment of 144 new Southern Baptist missionaries and their 50 children. And the joy and the celebratory tone of our fellowship with these precious saints was fully grounded in realism. The Vice President of the International Mission Board spoke about the dangers of life on the mission field. And hanging in the very room where we fellowship together with missionaries and their parents and friends and their well-wishers, there was this plaque that commemorated the name of every Southern Baptist missionary who has died on the mission field. And there was Lottie Moon's name, who died after giving away her food to the famine-afflicted people in China. And there was Martha Meyer's name, who was murdered as she worked in the mission hospital in Yemen just a few years ago, and dozens in between them on that plaque. And looking at that sober reminder of the dangers of going into hostile territory as a messenger for God, one may be tempted to say, is it worth it? I mean, is it worth it? And if you were to ask any one of those 144 missionaries that were appointed last Wednesday, they will tell you, yes, it is worth it. God's love and compassionate concern for an unbelieving world is absolutely worth the risk of being his messenger amidst a people who do not know him. Their eternal destiny is worth it. God's great concern for them is worth it. Jesus told a parable in Mark chapter 12 about a landowner who leased his vineyard out to tenant farmers. And part of the deal is the tenant farmer has to give the landowner some of the produce, right? So the landowner sends a servant to collect a portion of the produce from the workers, and they beat him and send him away empty-handed. And so the landowner says, well, I'll send another servant in. He sends another servant in. He was beaten even worse than the first one. And so then he says, well, I'll send a third servant in. And he sent a third servant in. They killed him. The landowner says, well, you know, enough of this. I'm going to send my son in there to collect. And surely they'll respect the son of the landowner. But then the son came. And you know what they did? They beat him and killed him as well. And Jesus was using that parable to foreshadow his own coming series of events. After God had sent one prophet after another as messengers into the world, in the fullness of time, he sent his own son. God incarnated himself as a man, and he came as the greatest messenger of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those to whom he came as a messenger put him to death on a cruel cross. But God considered the redemption of the unbelieving world worth the sacrifice. And so he did not spare even his only son. God so loved the world, he did what? He gave his only begotten son. God so loved Nineveh, that city filled with unbelievers, that he gave them Jonah. Didn't even want to go. But God loved Nineveh so much that he gave them Jonah. He gave them his messenger. God so loved this world filled with unbelievers that he gave Jesus to us to be his messenger. And God so loves the unbelieving nations of the world today that he's still sending out our church members and our sons and daughters and our grandchildren to be messengers and missionaries there. And you may wonder today about some unbelieving friend or relative or coworker or neighbor who doesn't know the Lord and doesn't seem to care about the Lord. And you may wonder, does God love that person? I'm going to tell you, he does. And he loves them so much that he put them in your family and he put them in your neighborhood. And he put them in your office and in your dorm room and in your classroom. And he put them in your circle of influence because he wants to use you as a messenger to them. God loves them so much, he's put a messenger in their life. And you are that messenger. Filled with his Spirit, you are his representative to all the unbelievers in your life. And he puts you there because he loves them. God loves this unbelieving world so much, he's given us a messenger in Jesus Christ, and he's given us to be messengers for Jesus Christ. But he also loves unbelievers so much that he's graciously given them a message. He's given them a messenger, but also a message. Now, St. Francis of Assisi is one of those great Christians from church history that everyone's heard of, but most people know very little about. In fact, if the average Christian were asked to say, name one thing Francis ever said, maybe some would come up with this, that Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. You ever heard that? Raise your hand if you've heard that. Heard that? All right, now, a couple of problems with that statement. Number one, probably most significantly, is Francis of Assisi never said that. No biographer of Francis of Assisi ever attributed that statement to him. He never said it. But secondly, when you do learn about Francis of Assisi's life, you realize not only did he not say it, he would not have said it because above all things, Francis of Assisi was a preacher. He was a preacher, an itinerant preacher who traveled around, sometimes preaching 5 villages a day the good news of Jesus. This is not the kind of man who would say something like, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. He was a preacher. But most problematic about this expression is that it really clouds the question of what it means to preach the gospel. I mean, when you say, when necessary, use words, that seems to imply there are times when it's not necessary to use words. Well, certainly, we want to affirm that words always need to be validated by action. Preaching the gospel is about more than words, but not less than words. The gospel needs to be validated by our actions. But without words, it's impossible to communicate the good news of Jesus to a lost world. Francis was not just a messenger without a message. He lived what he preached, but be sure of this, he also preached what he lived. He was a messenger precisely because he had a message. I mean, a messenger with no message is not a messenger. He's just a dude standing around with a really confused look on his face, wondering why he's there. Not really sure what I'm supposed to be doing here, but I'm a messenger. Not unless you have a message, you're not. Brian and I were at a conference the other day. James McDonald was talking about this very point. He says, you know, when the end of it comes down, you got to say some stuff. You got to say some stuff. God loves unbelieving people so much that he just didn't send messengers. He sends a message through his messengers. He sends Jonah to Nineveh saying in verse 2, he says, proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah's instructions are this: receive the word from God and deliver it without modification to Nineveh. This is like a preacher. If you want to know a good analogy to what a preacher is like a pizza shop. Well, they say you are what you eat. But anyway, when you call in your order to Domino's, their job is to get the order and then deliver the order exactly as it was ordered. Right? That's my job. Is during the week is to get the order, get the message from God. And then what do? Customize it? Add a little bit of what I want? No. It's to deliver it directly to you. just as God's given it. And you would prefer that I do that in 30 minutes or less, or you want your money back. It's a pizza shop. Yeah. So Jonah's mission here, get the message from God and don't tinker with it. Just take it and deliver it straight to them. And so in verse 4, he does. Jonah's sermon was only 8 words long. That's in English. In Hebrew, it's only 5 words long. Now, some of you might think, you know, I would like to go to a church where the sermon was only 8 words long every Sunday. You might have second thoughts about that when you consider the content of Jonah's sermon. Jonah preached this. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, this is not a message that sends everybody away with a smile on their face. This is not a happy, clappy church time. These are hard words of judgment. This is a fire and brimstone kind of message. I say that because we get that expression, fire and brimstone, first of all in the Bible, from the story of the judgment that came upon Sodom in Genesis 19. And 3 times in that passage, we find very similar wording about Sodom that we find here about Nineveh. It's going to be overthrown. The Lord is going to treat Nineveh like he did Sodom, and that is a hellfire and brimstone sermon. That's a hard message to these unbelievers. But it's a true message. 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. The reason, stated in chapter 1, verse 2, their wickedness has come up before me, the Lord says. Messages like this will not grow your church, even if they do get you out to the cafeteria before the Methodists get there. These are hard, hard words. But because they are true words, they have to be stated anyway. God loves the unbelievers of Nineveh too much to let this disaster come upon them without a warning. So he sends them a message. It's a good gift from a gracious God. You say, well, it doesn't sound like a good gift. That sounds like really, really bad news. Let me tell you something. If you had cancer, would you want your doctor to tell you or keep it a secret? It's bad news for him to tell you that, but it's a good gift for him to tell you that because he's trying to help you. It's bad news, but it's still a good gift because God has told us that a judgment is coming, but he's also told us that we can escape that judgment. God's told us very clearly that the wages of sin is death, and he's told us very clearly that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. But he's also told us that he so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God's given us that message. And that message makes it very clear that some people will perish. Right? I mean, if you have somebody who believes something like this goofy book that Rob Bell wrote saying that nobody goes to hell, they haven't read even John 3:16. Because John 3:16 makes it clear that some people will perish. But it also makes it clear that not everyone will perish, because those who believe in Jesus will be given everlasting life. That, my friends, is not just not bad news. That's good news. That is great and glorious news. Put yourself in the position of these Ninevites. What would you do if you knew that you were going to die in 40 days? Doctor says, or some messenger says to you, you're going to die in 40 days. What would you do? Would you spend the rest of your days doing life as usual? Would you waste those days chasing vanity and frivolity? I mean, would you say, hey, 40 days until I die, that gives me a chance to have 39 more hangovers. I think I'll go for it. Or would the realization that 6 weeks from now you're going to stand before your Maker and Judge cause you to reconsider how you're living your life? Would the knowledge that you had 40 days to live serve as a warning to you? Now you might say, well, that's a moot point because none of us ever really know. Even when the doctor says you've only got 6 weeks to live, he doesn't really know. So none of us really ever know for sure when we're going to die. And that's true. But all of us know for sure that we are going to die. If you came in here under some other kind of delusion today, we need to preach another sermon later. All of us know that we are going to die. You may not know that you have 40 days. Truth is, you may have 40 more years. Or you might have 40 more hours. Brian and I visited Tom Hall earlier this week. 40 hours later, he was dead. Spring of last year, our dear friend Cheryl Leonard shook my hand walking out of the front door of the church and said, "That was a great worship service today." And 40 minutes later, she was dead. You might have 40 years. You might have 40 days. You might have 40 hours. You might have 40 minutes. I don't know. You may have 40 seconds. I better talk fast. You don't know when you're going to die, but you know that you're going to die. And you know that when you do, you will stand before your Creator and judge to give an account. That ought to be a sobering realization for us. God has made that truth known to us because He loves us. He has given us a warning like He did Nineveh. God loves unbelievers so much He gives them a messenger with a message. And that brings us to this final point, that God loves unbelievers so much that He gives them graciously an opportunity for redemption. You see, skeptics and critics of the Bible read this passage and they say, "Bible's not true. God's a liar. God said 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, and it wasn't. So there. Ah, God lied. Problem. Christian, answer. God said they're going to be destroyed." That would be a problem for us if it weren't for other passages of Scripture that show us the mind and ways of God very clearly. For instance, Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7 and 8. The Lord says this, "I might speak concerning a nation or a kingdom to uproot, pull down, or destroy it." He might. In fact, He just did right here. That's exactly what God has said about Nineveh. He's going to uproot, pull down, or destroy it. But He goes on to say there in Jeremiah 18, "If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it." So God has stated clearly in His Word that He has set a condition under His proclamation. Sometimes it's clearly stated, sometimes it's implied, but always it's there, this gracious offer that if you will repent and turn to the Lord, then you will be spared the judgment that is certain to come. One of the most common questions that Christians have about the Old Testament is this: if repentance and faith in Jesus are required for a person to be saved, and most definitely that is, then how were people saved in the Old Testament? Did all the people in the Old Testament go to hell because they didn't believe in Jesus? And the answer is this, that they were also saved by repentance and belief in Jesus. You say, "Wait a minute, He hadn't come yet." No, but what they believed were in God's promises to save, based on the incomplete revelation that they had at that time, which was all pointing forward to the person of Jesus. So every saving promise of the Old Testament points the hearer forward to the coming of Christ and His life, death, and resurrection. And every saving promise in the New Testament points us back to the cross where Christ died, and points us to Him and His mission and His life, death, and resurrection. So the cross becomes the central focal point of all of history. That all the saving promises before the cross point forward to it. All the saving promises since the cross point back to it. Now, when Jonah comes in and he preaches to Nineveh, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed, look what happened. Verse 5, "The people believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." Sackcloth and fasting, these are acts of self-denial, frequently associated with repentance of sin. They are ways of visibly, outwardly demonstrating our inward conviction of sin and desire to turn away from sin. But more than just a turning away from something, a turning away from their wicked past, they're turning to something. No, turning to someone, and that someone was the God who loved them and sought to save them from perishing. And now this verse 5, may be the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah. There are all kinds of people out there who say, "Oh, that book of Jonah records crazy stuff like a man getting swallowed up by a fish and spit out alive." I'll tell you something crazier than that. That man went into a city and preached an 8-word sermon and the whole city got saved. That's nuts. Right? That is a miracle. That is a miracle. They turned from their sins and believed in God. And even that repentance and faith are gifts from God. Acts 5:31, we read that it's been granted unto Israel to repent. Not just Israel, though. Acts 11:18, it's been granted unto Gentiles to repent. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it's by grace that you're saved through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Even the faith and the repentance are God's gifts to you, because we don't have the ability to do it ourselves. God gives it to us. He gives us a messenger. He gives us a message. He gives us an opportunity for redemption, just as He did for Nineveh, and even grants to us, by His grace, a faith to believe and a repentance to turn. I would dare say that few prophets in the Bible ever had that kind of response among their audience, even among the people of Israel. You say, well, the Old Testament's all about God dealing with Jews, and the New Testament's all about God dealing with Gentiles. No! No! From the beginning, God's reaching out to Gentile people, saying, repent and believe. And in the New Testament, God is giving the same message to Israel that He's giving to the nations. Repent and believe. And so throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, God is reaching out to all peoples of the earth, saying, repent and believe in His promises to save. When the Ninevites, these Gentile, pagan, wicked, unbelievers, heard this message, this promise of God about their impending judgment, what they were hearing was the gospel. They were hearing the good news. It was incomplete. It was imperfect. It hadn't fully unfolded. It hadn't fully been fulfilled in the person of Jesus yet, but when they heard it, it was enough. And by it, God shattered their hard hearts, and they believed it. And moreover, they put their faith in God and turned away from their sins. Now, just like most of my sermons, the book of Jonah has a lot of good stopping points that it skips over. Right? It would be great if the book ended right here. Like everybody got saved, the end. Wow, great book. Doesn't end there. Story doesn't end. Jonah's story doesn't end there. Nineveh's story doesn't end there. And Israel's story doesn't end there. History shows us that this city of Nineveh, yes, would be spared from judgment. They would endure for a while. And Israel, meanwhile, continued to follow after false idols. Israel, God's people, were worshiping idols and were disobeying God and shattering their covenant with God. And repeatedly, God was sending them prophets saying, you better turn back and believe, you better return to me. And Israel continued to follow after idols. And so, what did God do? He put His hand on Assyria, this nation that He's just spared from judgment. And He raised them up to come in 722 BC and to wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. God was doing something when He saved Nineveh, because He knew that He was going to have to use them for His purposes later on. And so Israel continued to walk away from God. God raised up Assyria, wiped them out. But Nineveh's revival was short-lived. In time, they would return to their idols and their wickedness, and in time, they too would be judged and wiped out. But for at least one generation, just one generation, the people of Nineveh became, for the whole world, a testimony to the love and the patience of God, and a testimony to His gracious gifts to unbelieving people. And in time, God would send the ultimate messenger into the world, the Lord Jesus. And He would proclaim the ultimate message. In fact, He would be the ultimate message, the Word made flesh, that He had come to save all who would turn from sin and trust in Him through His life and death and resurrection. But rather than believing in Him, what did the people that He came to be a messenger to do? They conspired to put Him to death on the cross. But before they did, Jesus denounced that unbelieving generation. And He denounced them, contrasting them with a surprising subject. In Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 32, we read about this. When the people pressed Jesus for a sign, prove to us that you really are who you say you are, and that you're really going to do what you say you're going to do, Jesus said, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. And then He said this, the men of Nineveh, these ones we just read about, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. You know that guy. What a foolish prophet Jonah was. But when he preached to Nineveh, they believed. But something greater than Jonah is here, Jesus said. And you don't believe him. And so the men of Nineveh are going to be present at the judgment bar of God and will say to Jesus' generation, look, we didn't even have this. We had Jonah. I mean, talk about your poor substitute. Talk about third string quarterback. We had the scab. We had Jonah. And we believed. You had Jesus and you rejected him. And the men of Nineveh are going to add to the condemnation of that generation. And you know what? They're going to add to the condemnation of all who have rejected Jesus since that day. I pray that no one in this room is part of that terrible event. You've heard the message. You know that Christ is God's ultimate messenger. His life was fully pleasing to God, and yet his death was as your substitute to bear your sins on the cross. And you know that he has conquered death by his resurrection. And you know that if you'll turn to him and place your faith in him, that you will be saved. So if you've never done that before, I pray that this day you would receive that great gift from God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And if you already have, then like the men of Nineveh, you are a testimony to God's gracious gifts to unbelieving people, for such you were. Until God brought you to himself and saved you. He's made you now to be his messenger. He's made you now to bear his message concerning Jesus. God loves your unbelieving friend. God loves your family member, your neighbor, your coworker, that stranger you walk by, and that person who lives on the farthest reaches of the planet. God loves that person so much that he sent his only son to save them, and he sent you into their lives is a messenger to testify to Christ. There's a message for them that God wants them to hear. There's an opportunity that God wants them to have. And you are his messenger to those unbelievers. So today I want to just challenge you to ask the Lord to put some person on your heart that you need to go be that messenger with. Let's pray.